Your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be spending the majority of our time tonight in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And then to verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now these words were first written to the church of Laodicea, a church in Laodicea. And as a whole congregation, they had become lazy in their relationship towards Jesus and in the things of God. This doesn't mean that not all of the individual members were not saved, and that there weren't earnest people in the congregation. But in the main, the congregation had become complacent in the things of God. They had physical and financial security, and they assumed then that they had an absolute security of spiritual security with God. They had taken the doctrine of eternal security of the saints and they had changed it into a doctrine of cheap grace. Jesus had saved them from their sins. Jesus had died to make them healthy, wealthy, and wise in this world. And because they were healthy and they were wealthy, they then assumed that everything was right with God. But I want you to look back up with me to verse 15 where Jesus begins to speak to the congregation. He says, I know your works, and you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and a slab to anoint your eyes so that you may see. For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And so what Jesus tells them is that their physical wealth was not an indicator of their spiritual health. They saw themselves as prosperous and rich, but Jesus says to them in verse 17, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus goes on and he offers them three things to stir them up to love him more. He offers to sell them objects of true value. Jesus tells them that he's currently and likely will be in the future reproving him and disciplining him. I mean, can you imagine if we got a letter from Jesus Christ and it said Andover Baptist Church? You're lukewarm. I'm about ready to spit you out of my mouth. And so it begins reproving them, and it tells them that they need to be zealous and repent. And then Jesus reads or says what is our key verse tonight, which is Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, this verse is often used for evangelism, and it has a role in this regard. But we need to notice that Jesus is not using the metaphor of standing at the door and knocking to speak to people who do not understand the gospel. They at least know the gospel intellectually. And so Jesus is speaking to a group of professed Christians. And the Laodiceans, as Christians, had grown lukewarm in their love to God. And in their tepid love for God, they had begun to shut the door to Jesus. They had begun to not commune with him. They may have been celebrating the Lord's Supper, but they are, in a sense, not eating with Jesus. And I want to be very clear here that the Bible says that Jesus has the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And so Jesus has the key that opens all doors. It's not that it's impossible for Jesus to open the door. And it is also true that if one of Jesus' beloved locks his or her heart away and attempts to harm themselves by isolating them from Jesus, our Lord will open the door of the heart. And so when David sinned with Bathsheba, God kicked the door down. so that David would be zealous and repent. And the means by which God kicked the door down was the prophet Nathan. And when Saul, who became Paul, one of God's chosen, refused to repent and believe the gospel, Jesus Christ himself came and knocked him off of his horse and blinded him and humbled him, because Jesus opens all doors. Jesus will not stand outside of the door of the heart of his beloved and allow them to die in isolation or to permanently harm themselves. Yet at the same time, Jesus delights not only in saving his church from harm, but in his church loving him back. Jesus wants us to always have the door of our hearts open to him. And our hearts are always to be ready to receive a fresh visitation from Jesus. And we should want this because it is eternally to our advantage to desire it, and because it is the best possible thing that can happen. And so what Jesus offers to us is not only salvation, but communion with him and fellowship. Jesus offers to eat a spiritual meal with us and we with him. And there is to be a sharing between a Christian and his Lord Jesus. And this communion is to be corporate as we gather together as a church in the different means of worship, and when we gather with Christian family and friends, and when we are alone with God and our Lord in our prayer closet. We are to be communing and fellowshipping with Jesus. And this is the subject of our sermon tonight, communion with God the Son. And the first thing that we need to recognize is that after we are saved, we can have more or less fellowship with Jesus Christ, in the sense of an intimate and personal developing relationship with Jesus. This is the most basic meaning of the words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Christians can shut the door to greater intimacy with Jesus. It is accurate that if they are saved, Jesus will open the door finally. And Jesus can send a prophet like Nathan to convict you of your sin. He can bring events into your life that make you so miserable that you will open the door. But this is not Jesus' desire. Jesus' desire and wish is that we would hear his voice and open our hearts to him and commune with him, because we love him and we desire his company. And to help us keep the door of our hearts open, there are three things that must occur. The first is that we need to value what Jesus values. That's why he offers to sell us things of true worth in verse 18. But the second issue is that we have to repent. The zealous Christian, the believer whose affections are warmed with zeal for God, is a repenting Christian. And the first step for communing with God the Son is to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And the first step to cooling in our relationship with God the Son is to refuse to repent. And we can refuse to repent of our sins by just loving big sins more than we love Jesus, or by loving a whole bunch of wheedling small sins. But both things lead to lukewarmness towards the Son, and both limit greater communion with him. Our Lord Jesus wants us to repent of sins great and small. He wants us to tear our eyes away and thoughts away from anything that hinders us from knowing him better. And to help us hear the voice of Jesus at our heart's doors and to open to him, we need to think of Jesus as a worthy guest. Our fellowship with Jesus is dependent on us knowing him and thinking about him as excellent and as wonderful as our intelligence and affections and longings will allow. I don't know if you've ever had one of those big steel doors, and there's a knock on the door, and you hear a muffled voice. Do you open the door if you don't know who it is? No. You only open the door when you know who it is. Why? Because we only open the door to someone that we think will not harm us, and someone that we want to be there. And so if we're going to constantly be opening the door of our hearts to Jesus Christ, we must think on his excellency and how wonderful he is. And the first and the primary merit of Christ is that Jesus is both God and man. And so the person knocking on our door is not merely the invisible, ineffable, all-powerful, all-knowing, present everywhere God of the universe. He is also a man. Jesus is not a chimera. He's not a monster that is half God and half man. Rather, he is both completely different than us and very much like us. And so the person who stands at the door knocking and speaking to you through the Word of God and the Spirit of God has a human heart like you do. He has a body and a soul. Jesus Christ had a favorite dish that Mary made, and he still does. In the same way that I love my mom's whole wheat bread, Jesus Christ had some dish that Mary made for him that he loved. He has memories of his brothers and his sisters. He remembers growing up. He cried at funerals and he rejoiced at weddings. Jesus likely went to school and was trained to read by a local rabbi. Jesus has miserable days at work. You think you're falsely accused a lot at work. Can you imagine being perfect and having to put up with that sort of thing? If Jesus was a carpenter and, you know, someone argues with him about whether or not it's a fair price, can you imagine? Jesus had that sort of thing happen to him every day. There were days that Jesus didn't get along with his brothers and sisters. And again, not because he was sinning, but because they were sinning. The Bible tells us that they thought that he was crazy. I've had similar accusations, but not quite as serious for my siblings. Jesus was well received by government workers like Matthew. Jesus had friends who were rednecks like Simon the Zealot. He had friends like small business owners like Peter and John and blue-collar fishermen and academics like Nicodemus and professors at the temple. And Jesus got along with some of those folks and some of them he didn't. This is the person knocking at the door. He has a favorite dish and he has memories and he loves you. Jesus Christ in his divinity is aware of your least and greatest sin, yet at the same time he is a man. And so we read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so the person who is behind the door that we have closed is a sympathetic Savior. Jesus is not a hard-nosed cop ready to drag you to jail. He's a kind friend waiting for you to open the door so that he can comfort you and heal you and care for you. Jesus is tough but fair. His advice is always the best advice. He never mocks. He never destroys the broken. In the passage that Brother Neil read to us, but another passage in Isaiah, it says that Jesus describes Jesus taking on this way, "With a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." And so what this means is that our Lord Jesus comes alongside the weakened plant and he strengthens it. He provides more oil for the lamp. He trims the wick so that it will not smoke. And if it's just barely still alive with the glow, Jesus cups his hands around it and he breathes new life into it. This is our Jesus. He does these things because he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he knocks at the door of our hearts because he's there to help. He's there to fellowship with us. He's there to teach us to rejoice. Yet at the same time, he is also God. As the Lord, he has the power to protect you and keep you and carry you through. There are certainly times when we are frightened and isolated and depressed, and what we need is someone who can come along and sympathize with us. There is a time where we need a Savior who can put his arms around us and hold us and tell us that he has experienced that suffering. Yet there are also other times when we are cornered by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the thing that we need for our survival and prosperity is not merely a sympathetic friend, but we need somebody who can kick the doors down. We need somebody who can take names and establish justice and destroy our enemies and defend us. There are days when we need Jesus not only as a kind friend, but we also need him to be the warrior that he is. Jeremiah speaks for all of us in these times when he says, "But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior." Isn't that an encouraging promise? Jesus is with us as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. How is it that we as a church and Peter's parents can send him to North Uganda with the hope that he'll go to South Sudan? Because we send him with Jesus Christ. We send him with the dread warrior. And they can do anything that they like to our brother Peter, but they cannot harm his soul because he goes with Christ. And it is the same with all of us. There are times when the communion that we need from Jesus Christ is not domestic food and drink, but we need a fresh canteen and more ammo and supplies. We need not only a friend to comfort us, but a protector so that we can sleep. And our Lord Jesus stands at the door, and he is sympathetic to our weaknesses, and he is a holy terror to our enemies, because he is the dread warrior, and he is God. Jesus Christ is the God-man, and he has no weakness. There is no warrior greater, there is no king more powerful, there is no mind as subtle, and there is no more loyal friend than Jesus Christ. At Jesus Christ's beck and call are legions of angels, and demons tremble at his name, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess and give him glory, because he is the Lord of all. And this Jesus stands at the door knocking, asking to enter, because we so often close the door to him. So that when we are at home and we are frightened and we are depressed and we are confused, many times this is occurring because we have shut the door to Jesus. And when we are home and we are frightened and we are scared and our enemies are surrounding us, we can call upon the dread warrior. But we must open our hearts to him. Now, isn't Jesus worthy? What need do you have that Jesus cannot provide? What better friend do you have than Jesus? Jesus loved you so much that he died so that you might be saved, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, the Jesus who stands behind the door that we so often close is also interceding for us. He is ready to protect us. He is ready to befriend us. Now, if we are to open the door to Jesus, we must be willing to be zealous and repent. Sin breaks our communion with our Lord Jesus. And if we are saved, it does not take away our salvation. Sin does not take away our salvation. But it does take away the joy of our salvation. And what opening the door to Jesus requires is not more effort on our part, but rather a greater belief in the excellency of the person standing behind the door that we have shut. The engine of communion with Jesus is not works, but faith. We don't open the door to Jesus by gritting our teeth and opening the door, but by trusting more in the truths that Jesus' voice tells us and trusting less in the things of this world. The Laodiceans had begun to trust in their prosperity, that they could see and touch and experience, and in so doing, they had begun to undermine their faith. But opening the door to Jesus, to communion with him, requires in believing the worthiness of Jesus. But it also requires that we believe that Jesus has given us the Spirit to empower us to open the door to him. Faith is what draws us to Christ. And so when we hear Jesus knocking, our soul will fail within us if we attempt to improve ourselves for Jesus. Repenting is not an activity of improvement, but rather an act of faith. Let me say that again. Repenting is not an activity of improvement, but rather an act of faith. Non-believers can improve themselves, and they do. But non-believers do not have faith. We must trust the voice of Jesus. Now, this truth is illustrated for us in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. In Song of Solomon, we read there of the ideal bride and the ideal bridegroom. And in that picture, we hear what happens if the bride attempts to improve herself before opening the door. And so she says this, "My beloved is knocking." And then we hear the voice of the bridegroom, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." The bride then responds by thinking, "I had put off my garments, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them?" And so her first thought when the bridegroom comes to her is that she's too good, too clean to go to the door. And then she comes to her senses. And then what does she do? Well, she has to prepare herself, and so she puts on perfume. And then we read, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer." The spiritual point of the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, is that when Jesus knocks upon our heart, we have to come to him as we are. It is an act of faith in sympathy and the love and the power of the one who knocks and calls to us. And so if you're here tonight and you're struggling in your communion with Jesus Christ, the last thing that you want to do is to try to improve yourself before going to Christ. Because if you try to improve yourself before coming to Christ, who is the object of faith? The object of faith is your ability to improve yourself until you open yourself up to Christ. And it can't be that way. You must open the door because of the person that is knocking and speaking to you, and not in your ability to repent or in your ability to do things in your own power. The first and greatest gift that Jesus gives his people is salvation through faith. And once we have repented of our sins and first trusted in Jesus, we have salvation. But what Jesus now offers is fellowship and communion with him. I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And communion with our Lord includes the gift of the joy of our salvation. And this is the joy of our salvation that is the foundation of our rejoicing always. And then Paul says, and again I say rejoice. How do we do that? How do we rejoice always when we're sinners? How do we rejoice always when we so often close the door to Jesus because our feet are too clean to bring Jesus in? How do we rejoice when we have to prepare ourselves and when we get to the door that Jesus is gone? Well, the foundation is Christ's work for us. It is here in the joy of our salvation that we can claim promises like all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That verse is so audacious that either the entire Bible is true or it's a lie. How in the world can anyone write something like that? How can Paul write, "All things work together for good for those who love God and are called to according to his purposes"? Does Paul not have any idea of all the bad things that happen in this world? He does. But the person who knocks at our heart is so powerful and so great that he can keep such a promise. And that is the reason that we can go to the door and to open it to Christ. Now, when we have not shut the door to Jesus and to his friendship, we can share in Jesus' joy during this life. It was Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Fellowship with Jesus allows us to rightly value the things of this world. We can pick up the cross with joy because Jesus has not only run the race before us, but he stands beside us, cheering us on the often long and narrow way. Jesus is there. The Christian who is running the race with Jesus is able to despise the drossy gold of this world and desire a gold refined by fire. And as we glance at the garments of Jesus, we are able to want white garments of a heavenly hue rather than the grays and the near whites and the blacks of this world, because the comparison in our life is not what we see here, but rather Jesus Christ. And when we are offered illumination, as it is offered by the false prophets and the natural philosophers and the ungodly philosophers, because Jesus has given us the best medicine for our spiritual eyes, we can see through them. We can see through the natural philosophers and the Heideggers and the Nietzsches and the Reuteries and all of these people. We can see through them because we have been illuminated by Christ. And when we are confused and when we don't understand, we ask for more illumination. And we are patient and we await Christ to give us more illumination if we don't yet understand. Now, the idea of communion requires that there not only be a receiving from Jesus, but also a giving. We want to be careful here because the words of 1 Corinthians 4:7 are very true. What do you have that you did not receive? How is it that we can give back to Jesus if 1 Corinthians 4:7 is true? What do you have that you did not receive? We must believe that Jesus has no absolute lack, or we will become like Solomon's bride and our soul will fail within us. Our Lord Jesus doesn't need us to be more holy. Now notice I said need. He doesn't need us to be more holy. He doesn't need our worship in an absolute sense. Jesus' value system is based on God the Father's estimation of things, and because the Father finds him the beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, Jesus can rest satisfied in the Father. So Jesus has no need. But while Jesus has no need, he is not dependent on us. Our Lord Jesus desires that we glorify him by loving him and doing what he commands and by fellowshipping with him on a daily basis. Jesus desires greater glory on earth from humanity than he currently receives. And part of our purpose in this life is to glorify Jesus now. Now, how do we glorify him? 1 John 5:3-4, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Jesus' glory is found in our faith. Jesus' glory is found in our faithful obedience. You remember the demons obey Jesus. And there is a sense in which Jesus is glorified by that obedience, but that is not the obedience that Christ wants from us. He doesn't want demonic obedience from us. Why in the world would he want that? What Jesus wants is faithful belief, because that is his glory and our victory. Satan's glory is found in our disbelief, but our Lord's glory is found in faith. And springing from our faith is loving God and keeping his commandments. And we keep the commandments not by a fresh resolution of our will, but by truly believing. And we and the Laodiceans shut the door to fellowship with Jesus, because we cannot say with the bride of the Song of Solomon, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Faith allows us to throw the door open to Jesus because he is our friend and he is our beloved. And what the Christian gives back in fellowship to Jesus is what he has already been given by Jesus, and that is love. Jesus has made us his beloved. He speaks to the Father and to the angels of us with the highest regard and love. Did you notice that when the ideal bridegroom is speaking to the bride, he calls her perfect? Do you understand that Jesus Christ finds you perfect in him? He finds you beautiful in him. When Jesus speaks to us to the angels, he describes our beauty to them. Do you remember when Satan comes before the angels in the book of Job? God holds up the beauty of Job to the evil one. And he does the same for us. Our Lord glorifies his church by spreading his glory upon us. And then the passage that Brother Neil read from Isaiah chapter 61, it speaks of the prophet speaking to all of the saved. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Jesus Christ has beautified you. He has perfumed you. He has given you jewels. He's given you a crown. He looks on you as an object of beauty. The task of fellowshipping with Jesus is to recognize the heavenly beauty that he has purchased for you. Now, did you notice the difference? The task of fellowshipping with Jesus is to recognize the beauty that Christ has given to us. We are to be so entranced with the gifts of Jesus Christ that we are actively hating even the garments stained by the flesh. And communion with Jesus is to share with him and the world the wonderful things that he has done for you. Have you ever met a girl who's just caught an engagement ring? Right? This is what we're supposed to be as Christians for Christ. Look at the hat that Jesus gave me. Look at the crown that he gave me. Look at the righteousness that he gave me. Look at all of the good and wonderful gifts that Jesus has given me. And you see, that's not about us. That's about Christ and how much he loves us. So fellowship with Jesus is to love him and to do what he commands, because he has loved us, because he has become incarnate for us. He has died for us. He has risen again for us. He's ascended into heaven for us. Right now, he intercedes for us in heaven. Right now, Jesus intercedes for Ken and Angela and Kelly and Matt and Andy and Shane and Mark and Rebecca and Todd, all of us. Because he loves us. He's interceding for us. We must also notice that this is what occurs at the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, we come together as the bride of Christ. And we remember what Jesus has done for us. In the bread, we remember that Jesus is both the Son of God and a man. And he gave us his body that we might live. And in the cup, we find the symbol of Jesus' blood. The foundation of all the gifts that Jesus gives us are found in the body and in the blood. And at the Lord's table, we take the tokens. We look up through the earthly things to heaven, to where Jesus awaits. And we say with the angels of heaven, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we do so because we hold in our hands the invitation to heaven. This is Christ promised us the bread and the cup. You are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is Christ's promise to us. You see, Jesus' burden to the Laodicean church and Jesus' burden in this passage is that we can close the door of our hearts to Jesus. And we can grow cool towards Jesus. And Jesus stands outside the door and he's knocking. And Jesus wants to have closer fellowship and communion with you. And he wants to have closer fellowship and communion with you because you are his bride. You are his dove. You are his perfect one. And so often, we close the door to that Savior. And so the challenge to our text tonight is, will you open the door? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we confess that, oh, there are so many reasons that we close the door of our hearts to you. We close the door of our hearts to you because we're irritated, because we're bitter, because we're happy, because we're sad. And yet, Lord, that is not the desire of your heart. And we pray that it would not be the desire of our heart. Rather, that we would open the door to you. That our life, Lord, would be greater and greater fellowship and communion with you until we all come together at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And at that time, Lord, we will be perfectly united to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.